Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Tonight's our night for question and answers. Let's begin. 1 Samuel 1:3. This is about Elkanah and his wife Hannah, and you'll remember this when I think when I read the verse. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The question is, quote, the Lord of hosts just another way to say the God of everything and everybody? The Lord of hosts, or that description of God, is found 261 times in the Old Testament. And the answer is no, it doesn't mean that. The word hosts means army. And in this case, it means the angelic host. It means the army of the angels. What's interesting about this is that you find it over in the New Testament in the word that's transliterated from the Hebrew, and it's sabaoth. You remember James chapter 5 and talking about the rich men and all of that goes with that. And you have this line, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Same thing as the Lord of hosts, and it means he is the Lord of the angelic creation or the army of angels. Next, how does a wife encourage her husband to be more of a spiritual leader at home? You know, this may or may not surprise you, but this is an exceedingly common question that I get. Not necessarily here, but you know that Mrs. Colley and I often do marriage and family seminars in various places around the country. And we always end those seminars with a Q&A. And you can just about predict that one of the questions will be this. My husband's not a spiritual leader. I want him to step up to the plate. And so it's really good for our men. I don't know who wrote this. Questions seldom have any names on them. That's fine with me. But it would do all the men in this room well to contemplate this question. Am I fulfilling my role as a man spiritually in my home? Now, men, don't listen to the next part. This next part's just for the women because I want you to believe that they thought of this. Okay. Always remember that a man has a hard time, not just in reference to this question, but in reference to things his wife wants him to do. If you make him a list of things, they probably won't get done for a long time because his mind doesn't work like that. If you want him to do something, give him one thing and tell him that this is very important to you, that you'd be so happy. This would make you so happy if he would do this one thing. I just need you to do one thing for me. And I think that's true about this. And the way that I would direct it, just if you want a suggestion, is this. Every family of Christians ought to be having a spiritual family time every day. Now, you know, I encourage, you can call it whatever you want to. Call it family Bible time. But here's the one thing that I would suggest. If I were you, wife, what I would say to my husband is this. You know, Glenn talks a good bit about family Bible time. I'd like for us to start that. And I tell you what I will do. I'll get the kids ready for bed. I'll get their jammies on them. I will call the time somewhere between. You can pick it, you know, somewhere between 8 and 8:30 or 8:30 and 9, whatever it is. And I will get them in position and ready if you will agree to conduct family Bible time. And you might suggest to him, and I want to suggest to all of you men, granddaddies, if you keep your children or your grandchildren overnight, sometimes you need to be having family Bible time every night they're with you. And you need, just listen, you're not going to be here forever. And you will be able to influence those children by direct imprint because of who you are. Papas have a great influence on those grandbabies. So anyway, daddy, granddaddy, want you to make the daddy list. You know the daddy list. Here's the list of the things that I want to make sure that I'm sure that my children have been taught scripturally. in Christianity. I want them to know these things from God. I want them to hear them from me before they grow up and they leave me. So you make that list. And if you want to, listen, I'd be happy to help you with the list to get you started. It needs to be a living document so that you can look at it and add to it through the years or whatever. But Dad, you ought to be doing this. And Mom, so here's the suggestion. I'd go to him and say, there's something that's really important to me. Can we start family Bible time? And I'll do my part. If you'll just be there and handle this, I'll get them there and ready and in position every night for us to do this. When Nathan, if I embarrass you, would you just forgive me just up front? Nathan would come to our house when he was growing up sometimes, and we would always have family Bible time. And he asked Hannah, our daughter, one time when they were teenagers, he said, Hannah, y'all have family Bible time every time I come. Do you always have family Bible time when you have guests? And Hannah said, we have family Bible time whether or not we have guests. And we all ought to do that. I just want to tell you that you will never regret this. Those kids, I can assure you, grow up before you can turn around. They'll be grown up and gone. And you'll be glad in retrospect that you took the time to do this. So there's my suggestion. And I think if your husband agrees to do this, and he probably will, if he agrees to do this, then it seems to me that it will permeate not just this, but it will have an effect on his spiritual leadership and all things as he gets going in this. And that'll be good. Next. This is kind of a lengthy question, but it's very important, so I want to read the whole thing. I was very interested in this one. It says this. We often use Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 as our primary reasoning for not using instruments in our worship to God, as these verses seem to only specify singing. Singing with grace in your hearts, singing and making melody in your hearts. However, both verses also specify that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Many psalms, you know, the Old Testament psalms, begin with, quote, to the choir master with stringed instruments. And he cites Psalm 4. I assume it's by the handwriting that it's a man. He cites Psalm 4, or, quote, for the flutes, Psalm 5. Why should we conclude that using the instrument is unauthorized when we're instructed in the New Testament to sing psalms, of which many reference the inclusion of the instrument? Additionally, if a person without any preconceptions or bias read the Bible from cover to cover, how could he conclude that singing with the instrument would be unauthorized, given the command to sing psalms in the New Testament? Now, the first thing is that whoever wrote this question knew ahead of time knows that I'm not going to agree that it's right to use instruments of music. That's a given. But I appreciate something about this, that in the world right now, there are so many different issues, it seems to me, over which people who promote things that are wrong, and I'm not saying you are, you're just asking the question, that's good, but have abandoned the scriptures altogether, or any kind of attention to the scriptures. You think about moral issues in America right now, abortion. You know what? 10 years ago, 15 years ago, absolutely, when we would argue this question about whether it was right or wrong, people who were pro-choice, pro-abortion, would often argue the scriptures with you. And I have a book in my office right now from a member of the church, a doctor, and this is an old book, but he would argue from the scriptures. Now, fallaciously, he would argue wrongly from the scriptures about abortion. I called him on the phone, the author, I don't know him, but years later, things had arisen in modern technology or information about the unborn child that he didn't know, that weren't really known when he wrote the book. And I called him and asked him if it had changed his mind, and he said no. And I was very disappointed about that. But the point I'm getting to, the same thing is about homosexuality. Early on, you know, people who held to homosexuality being right would argue the scriptures, but that's no longer true, largely no longer true. People who are advocates of the gay movement, LGBT movement, you know what? They've tossed the Bible. They're really largely not interested in that anymore. They've grown beyond that. Now, I'm not trying to equate in any way, really, homosexuality and abortion with this question, except for that one point. I appreciate the fact that a person is interested in what the Bible has to say, and that's what this question is. So what does the book say, and have we missed something here? Well, that's a great question. Now, just to summarize, the question is, in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, which are key verses in the discussion about music and worship, both cases you have psalms, that we're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the question is, well now, a lot of the psalms specify instrumental music being used. And so if that being the case, doesn't that imply that it would be all right for us to use instrumental music in our worship today? It's a clever question, but the answer, of course, is no. At the root of the question is this idea that if something was found in the Psalms and we can sing it, therefore it would be right for us to do a New Testament worship. You see how that's the argument? But of course that isn't true. There's a rule of logic that says what proves too much proves nothing. In this case, the argument is very interesting, but it proves too much. It proves that whatever is found in the Psalms would be acceptable for us to do in New Testament worship because people sing Psalms. But follow me. Psalm 66 verse 13 says this. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Psalm 20 verse 3 says, may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. So the problem is that just because something is referenced in the Psalms or advocated for worship under the Old Testament system does not mean that when we sing Psalms, we can sing anything and then implement those things in our worship. The truth is you go to the Old Testament and you find people using instruments of music in the Psalms. You know, you see it. There's no question about that. And I see no reason to deny that it appears to be accepted. But it seems to me that that's an argument for us not to use it. The reason is that, don't you know that those early Christians were well versed in that Old Testament, and they knew that those people under the law of Moses were used those instruments of music. And then you come to the New Testament though, and I'm telling you, it is saturated with the absence of those instruments. Why is that? Unless it was because it's not according to the New Testament pattern. The New Testament is written that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the question is, again, if you can find instrumental music in the Psalms and we're to sing Psalms, doesn't that mean that it would be all right for us to use instruments of music in our worship? No. Just because you find something in the Psalms does not authorize it for New Testament worship. And I would urge that in the New Testament, the first century church, I seriously doubt that when they sang Psalms, they were indiscriminate about which ones they sang and that they would sing the Psalms about offering animal sacrifices to the Lord. Can you imagine somebody advocating that today? And what would you say about that? What would you say about somebody that said, I find sacrificing animals for atonement for our sins in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and we sing Psalms, let's sacrifice animals. Listen, I would never do that because we have one sacrifice. And to offer animal sacrifices today would be to imply that somehow that cross isn't quite enough. We'd never do that. It would be sinful and wrong. And the reason we don't use instrumental music in our worship is that it's not authorized in the New Testament. That's the kind of interesting thing, is that no matter how you slice it, what you can't do is put instruments in the New Testament. And I would equate it, I'm going to leave this answer, but I would equate it with adding something additionally to the Lord's Supper, adding a new element to the Lord's Supper. I mean, after all, what we're doing is adding another element of music. We have vocal music, a cappella. That's what is authorized in the New Testament. So we add another element, another kind of music, instrumental music, would be equivalent. It would be the spiritual equivalent to offering something else on the Lord's table. We eat the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine to add something else, another food type, because we liked it, would be equivalent. And I just can't imagine that any of us would think that that would be a right thing to do. It wouldn't be. It would be sinful. And to use instrumental music in worship is sinful. Next, John 12:25 says, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What does it mean to hate your life in this world? And I doubt that that's a very good translation, because when you look at the Greek word, and I don't spend a lot of time in the Greek language, because most of us don't speak it, but sometimes it's very helpful. And the Greek word is missio, and you turn to Strong's lexicon of Greek words, and part of that definition says, by extension, to love less. To love less. And so what this is a contrast. I love the future world more than I love this one. But it does not mean that I don't love this one. Remember 1 John 3:10? If any man will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips they speak no guile. It's right to love. Don't you love life? It's right to love life. And it's just not right to love it more than I love the next one in love of my Lord. If I have to choose between the two, I must choose the next. In Mark, here's the next question. In Mark 8, verse 22 through 25, why did Jesus have to put his hands on the eyes of the blind man twice for complete healing? Isn't that an interesting question? And he did. I mean, he laid his hands on the man, you know, the man could see a little bit, could see shapes, but he couldn't see clearly. And then the Lord repeated it, and he could see. And the question is, why did he do it twice? Why did it require twice? And here's the answer. I don't know. I just don't. But I know this. The Lord knows, you know, what he's doing. I doubt that when the blind man was finished, parted from the Lord, that he complained about this. I think that he was good with it. I don't know, but I know that the Lord God took 6 days to create this world. Why did he do that? Well, I don't know the answer to that either. Don't you suppose that an omnipotent God, if he's got the authority, the power to create a world, he could have done it in one day, couldn't he? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but I think it's a very interesting question. One day you can ask him. Next. Matthew 23, verse 24. What did Jesus mean by straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel? That's a good question. I like that question because, you know what? This is a life lesson. This is something that you can use every day and something really that's good. I should have saved this one for the last because this is good to launch your work week. I want you to think about this principle. And I'm going to read part of that passage in Matthew 23 and the passage that contains that line from our Lord. He said, this is when he was criticizing the Pharisees. You know, he was blasting them. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. Woe unto you, verse 23, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Spices, tiny little things that they would tithe based on those things, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done. It would be right to calculate in your tithe the anise and cumin and mint. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. He goes on, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. You know what? Mrs. Colley has been taking care of her father in Jacksonville a good bit. And so that means that I've had to wash dishes. And I can tell you something about loading a dishwasher. I guess you still say you washed them if you did in a dishwasher. But if you pile stuff too much in there or you get it wrong in the placement of those dishes, I don't know if you know this, but you can get it to where it'll clean the outside of the cup or bowl, but not the inside. And I've learned to get that right. That's exactly what Jesus is describing metaphorically. He says, you're so concerned about the outside of a cup. And what that means you're very concerned about how people perceive you. You're concerned about your reputation. But the truth is, that's not so big. The big thing is what's on the inside. The big thing to be concerned about is what God cares about, thinks about you, right? Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Some things have an external show of religion, but they never really get to the big parts of how we live. And that's what Jesus was saying in criticism of these Pharisees. You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. And it would depict a person, a Christian, who was so careful about minutiae, but he was blind to the bigger issues of living a life in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Next, was there a miraculous nature behind blessings or curses from non-prophetical people in the Old Testament? And then he cites these examples. The curse from Noah to Ham in Genesis 9. You know, that's when Ham saw the nakedness of his father. And we don't know exactly what that is. A lot of speculation about that. But he shamed his father, and Noah curses Ham or places a curse on Ham. And the question is, was that miraculous? Did Noah possess miraculous authority, ability to pronounce a curse on Ham, and then it was fixed? And what about the blessing from Isaac to Jacob in Genesis 27? And you remember him, what happened with Jacob and Esau and how the blessings went and all of that. The answer to it is, I doubt that. Now, you got to appreciate that we're in a patriarchal age, and this is the time when God would work through the fathers of the families. And so it's not impossible that God would endow such a man with some miraculous prophetic ability. That would happen. But in this case, I doubt it. For example, with Noah, listen to the wordage. Genesis 9:24, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren, he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant, may God enlarge Japheth, may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And so, it sounds a lot like a prayer to me, like he was making a petition to God. This is my wish, as he expresses this curse to Canaan. And you have a similar thing in Genesis 27. So the answer is that while it's not out of the realm of possibility, I don't think in these cases there was anything miraculous about it. I think it was simply a prayer, a petition that was given to God. Here's the last one. I've been studying Job, and it's difficult to tell when Job's friends' discourses are factual, i.e. inspired word for word from the Holy Spirit, or just an inspired record of what a man's personal opinion is on a matter. Throughout Scripture, Job included, how does one determine which scripture is just an inspired record of events, i.e., not direct law or commands of God, versus what does God breathe for a man to be obeyed, implemented, etc., for Christian practice? Well, what this illustrates is something that's just true, is that inspiration takes different forms. And sometimes it's an inspiration, a passage which is a command from God, and it's directly from God. But other times, those inspired writers merely quoted people. And the fact that they quoted them accurately is the sense in which this is inspired. I know that is true because you have, in Matthew chapter 4, you have that temptation of Jesus from Satan himself. And Satan is quoted. Is that, was Satan speaking by inspiration of God? No. Is that passage inspired? Yes. But it's inspired in the sense that when Matthew recorded it, he was doing so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He accurately portrayed what was said. Now, the further question, follow-up question here is, so how can we tell? And the answer is, I thought about that. The answer is that the Lord simply assumes that you can, that it will be obvious enough by the reading of a passage in the context that it will be obvious to you when this is merely a quote and it's factual, it's inspired only in the sense that it's accurate. This is what was said. That's different from when we're being given instructions from God. Something I've got to come to rest with in my soul is that the Bible was given for men as they are, human beings, and the intention and the presupposition is that men can understand it well enough to please God and obey Him and go to heaven when they die. And I believe that principle is applicable with this good question. I appreciate all of you for participating. We always have plenty of good questions. And, you know, I believe that the kinds of questions that we get indicate that this is a church that studies and loves the Bible. And I'm so very thankful to be with you and to get to do this Q&A with you each month. I wonder if there's someone here this evening who wants to obey the gospel. We would like to help you to do that. Maybe you've been studying with someone, reading your Bible, and you know what to do to be saved. And tonight we'd be so happy to baptize you into Christ. Maybe it's that you need the prayers of the Christians. And we're going to sing a song of encouragement to make that comfortable for you and easy, and we'll be happy to help you however we can. Would you come?
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.